you for us.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We ask that you would glorify yourself in your word. May it go out and accomplish its purpose. May we be changed, more conformed to the image of your Son after today. And Father, we'll give you all the glory and praise and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was born in 1964, and I am a product of the 60s and 70s. You got a problem? Growing up there, I grew up in the South. Do we have Southerners? I mean, Southerners. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying. The South is a unique place to live. I was raised in the mountains of North Carolina, very, very Southern. And in the 70s, I guess in the 60s is when it started, there was a show on TV. Now, for all you people that have been around just in the last 20 years or so, we used to only get three channels. For me, it was 4, 7, and 13. That was it. And if the president was on, you're out of luck. In fact, I hated President Nixon because he was on one night, and Adam 12 was on, and I couldn't see Adam 12 because President Nixon was on the stinking TV making a speech about something I didn't care about. And that's not why I hated him. I hated him because I took my bike off the front porch to go ride my bike because I couldn't watch Adam 12 because he was on the TV, and I popped a tire. I hated President Nixon because of that. Three stinking channels. Anyway, on one of those channels was on, I believe it was on Saturdays it came on, this show called American Bandstand. Anyone remember that? Remember that? Yeah. And it was Dick Clark, and this is how crazy the 70s were. You would tune in, I think it was Channel 7 for me. Yeah, Channel 7. And you would watch Dick Clark announce a song, they play a song, and people would dance. They would dance. Now, I could watch American Bandstand. There was a competing show that came on in 1971, and it was interesting. Anyone remember that show? Soul Train with Don Cornelius. I can't make his voice, but he had that really deep Don Cornelius. And they would play songs, and they would dance. Now, I couldn't watch Soul Train. That was a rule in my house. You can't watch Soul Train. The difference was, on American Bandstand, people looked like me, melanin-challenged people. We were white. For those who don't know what melanin is, it's coloring. It was just mainly white people. And they would dance like white people. You know, the Brady Bunch, you know? And if they moved their feet a little bit too much, they were like, ooh, I'm boogieing now. And their hair was straight and combed and perfect. And their beards, even the long-haired hippie people, it was nice and straight and clean and perfectly formed and spray painted and whatever else they did to it. And it was just all perfect, and they're dancing, doing the Marsha dance. And I could watch that because it was white people. I was in the South. If you went over to Soul Train, Channel 13, they didn't dance like Marsha. I mean, they were like, they were doing, and their hair, yes, I brought it again. They had afros, man, and that thing was flying around, and it was crazy. And they were, and over here, you know, you got, and then over here, you got jumping up and down. Oh, I'm 50. I shouldn't boogie. But they did the same thing different ways. Why? You rarely saw a black African-American, whatever they want. You rarely saw a black person on American Bandstand. You almost never saw a white person on Soul Train. Why? Why? It's because of their cultures. They did the same thing differently because their cultures were different. Today's message is out of Acts 21. There we go. Cultural confusion. We're going to talk a little bit today about cultural confusion as it relates to the church. I don't want my dress to distract, so there is a purpose. It was funny this morning. I came, taught Sunday school. I wasn't dressed like this. And everything was normal. Then I went and got gussied up. And I got some double takes. And I was greeted by two people. Now, I don't know if everyone recognized me or not. I don't know. But it makes me wonder. What would we do if someone came in here dressed like me, who wasn't me? Well, how would we react to that? How do we reacting to that at the gas station? Are we so into our culture that someone that's outside of it creates discomfort? Our big idea is we must never allow our cultural convictions to rise to the level of scriptural admonitions. We must never allow what we are convicted of as a result of our culture to rise to the level to where we say it's equal with Scripture, or in some ways supersedes Scripture. We're in Acts 21. We'll be in verses 15 to 26. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Manasseh of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, and that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them. We're running into a portion of Acts where there's some controversy about Paul. Imagine that. Paul was controversial. And we see that this controversy concerned James and the elders at Jerusalem. They're really worried about this, and we'll get to that, but just get in the back of your mind, there's a controversy, there's an issue with Paul, and we'll get to that. And hopefully we'll see how this controversy invades our life, and that we should learn from what the elders told Paul to do, really they're telling us to do. Our first point is that they're journeying to Jerusalem. After these days, we got ready. After what days? Well, the days that they just had. Paul and sails from, what was it, Miletus, and he's coming home. He's been on this journey, and after all that happened, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. It was from Caesarea to Jerusalem was about 65 miles. So they're sailing, then they'll be walking. They also say some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. So it's not just Paul and Luke. This is a wee passage. Luke's with them. I personally believe Luke's with them for the balance of Acts. And so it's not just those two, and it's not just Paul's little entourage. It's more than that. So you have a pretty good crowd of people coming. Came with us, taking us to Manasseh of Cyprus, a disciple of longstanding with whom we were to lodge. What's interesting here is, at least to me, is Manasseh of Cyprus, a disciple of longstanding. I don't like NASB here, which is amazing because I love NASB. I don't like the way they, what's a disciple of longstanding? The Greek is archaio methete. Archaio, archi, old, ancient, beginning, methete, disciple from the beginning. So what beginning? Well, I think Manasseh was probably at Pentecost, the beginning of the church. I think that's where Manasseh got saved. There's nothing really to tell us, but that's what I think. He was a disciple of old. He was a disciple from the beginning. I don't think he was part of Jesus' ministry because he's not mentioned anywhere. I don't think he was a convert of Paul because we don't see him anywhere. We see him right here, which I kind of think he was back there at Pentecost. And that's what they mean, disciple from the beginning of the church. This man's been a disciple. The other thing I really want to point out here, and I hadn't really planned on it, but I'm going to anyway, that little phrase, with whom we were to lodge. With whom we are to lodge. Paul didn't have to go to a hotel or an inn. His entourage didn't have to rent a place. They were put up by a Christian. And let me say this. There should never be a homeless Christian. Should never be a homeless Christian. As a body, we're not just an organization. We are a family. And family takes care of family. Manasseh took care of Paul and his entourage, everyone that was coming. In our time, our weird economic times, we're journeying to Jerusalem, by the way. The New Jerusalem. We're on our journey. And during these weird times that we live, it's easy. There's 18,000 people that will not be employed anymore at Microsoft. 18,000 people. I mean, Westminster is what, 33,000 or so? Half the size of Westminster is now going to be unemployed. What are they going to do? It's not a good market out there. My wife and I may have made decisions that anyone who's a Christian is welcome in our house. You lose your job, you lose your home, you got nowhere to turn, turn to us. 1520 Hughes Shop Road. You won't have a lot. You'll have a bed, you'll have food, you have a roof. You won't be homeless. It would be to our shame as a body if there were any one of us homeless. We should be willing to share a house in common, like Manasseh did. Without qualification, I know it's a little risky to say that, but without qualification, believers get the first shot. So they head up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's always referred to as going up to, both because usually it's on a hill, and also because Jerusalem was the pinnacle of where you could be in the first century. So no matter where you were going, even if you're going down to Jerusalem, you know, altitude-wise, you're still going up to Jerusalem. So it's just a way of saying I'm going to the most important place here in the first century was Jerusalem. They arrive, and then they start jabbering with James. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. They received them all gladly. Again, I don't like NASB here. I don't know what's going on with NASB. They're disappointing me. The idea here isn't, oh, I'm happy you're here. It's a warm greeting. It's not, hey, how you doing? Welcome to Jerusalem, buddy. Stand up. He comes in. Welcome to, this is not it. This is not the welcome. This is the welcome. I didn't need the Heimlich performed on me. I didn't eat this morning. It's a warm greeting. It's a warm greeting. This convicted the. It convicted me. I'm always busy, you know. I'm always busy, not always doing the busy with important stuff, but I'm always like five steps ahead of me. I'm always thinking ahead. I'm always thinking ahead. I'm always planning. I'm a planner. I'm a nut. I'm an idiot. I'm a planner. I plan. I already know what I'm doing after I finish this. And I'm always ahead of myself. I'm always looking for the next step. Always, what's the, I need to stop. You ever notice the drive-by high? Hey, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? You're doing all right? That's good. I'm glad to see you. Hey, Igor. How you doing, honey? See you later. Good, you're doing well. Oh, you broke your leg. Oh, that's great. Praise God. When was the last time, one, you were greeted warmly? I'm not just talking about church. Second, when was the last time you greeted someone warmly? I'm not just talking about church. Every day I get greeted warmly. I get home. Ellie, Hannah, and Noelle, if she's awake, greet me warmly. They're there. All they want is daddy. I'm the most important person to them. For that few minutes, at least, I'm the most important person to them. I'm going to try. As I greet you here, or at Aldi's, Chick-fil-A, wherever, I'm going to try to greet you warmly. I hope you try to greet me warmly. That's one way we can be distinct, to greet one another warmly, even someone that looks like this, or maybe especially someone who looks like this. So they've arrived. They have been greeted warmly by the brothers in Jerusalem. Makes you feel at home, doesn't it? When you get greeted warmly, not to drive-by stuff. I mean, I'm guilty of the drive-by. I'll tell you, I'm just guilty of it. Why am I so busy? Why am I so busy that I don't have time to stop and make you the most important person for that moment? It wasn't always that way. What happened? I remember when I was going to a church in Northern Virginia, Calvary Road Baptist Church, and there was a young lady there named Nicole Busetta. She was a model, and she was a Christian, and we were talking about, I don't even remember what we were talking about. We were outside where the singles would have their Sunday school. And I can't even remember. Whatever it was we were talking about, she was asking my opinion on something. And we were talking about remembering, oh, that was it. We were talking about having memory things that push us forward. Not getting locked into the past, but remembering the past to push us forward. And as we were talking, she said, well, I know I'm keeping you from your class because I was in a different, I was older, so I was in a different class. And I looked at her, I said, Nicole, this is the most important thing I can do today. The most important thing I can do today, is to greet you warmly and to remind you I love you. And to do that genuinely, not out of duty. The most important thing you can do today, when you talk to someone, make them the center of your conversation. Not just a drive-by. Not just, okay, I'm doing my duty, I'm checking my box off, let's move forward. Be authentic with your love for people. So Paul is received warmly and gladly. The day after that, we see in verse 18, Paul went in with us, and this is Luke and his entourage, went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, James was probably the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He wasn't the pope. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the guy. And you had the elders there at the church. And so Paul is coming for a sit-down with the elders. And we're going to see the issue come up pretty soon. He's gonna have this conversation with the elders about a few different things. Why? Well, the fact that all the elders were present should tell us that this was a serious matter that they're going to discuss. There's a few serious matters they're going to discuss. And sometimes do we sit down with our elders to discuss serious matters? We're going to see them here in a minute. Do we take the time to do that? We should. We should be willing to lean on these men that God has appointed. After he, Paul, greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul is giving insightful accountability. He's being accountable to these elders in Jerusalem. He's saying, this is what I've been doing. This is where I've been going. This is what's been happening. He's being accountable to those elders. Paul's not off on an island. Paul's not a free agent. He's out there under the authority, I would take it, of the Jerusalem church. That's where appears that way. He's given accountability. Have you ever given accountability to your elders for your ministry? I hope so. I hope you do that. It's not always fun, though. Sometimes ministry goes wrong. I remember when Main Street split. I was a pastor of Main Street Bible Church, if you didn't know. And we were split. And I remember, did I call you or did I email? I don't remember which I did. Whichever way, I communicated with Carl and I said, I need to come talk to the elders about what's happened. And it wasn't, for me, it wasn't fun. And I came and I sat down with the elders. It was Carl and John. And Charlie was on the video, I think. He was on the computer because he was up in New York. Was that all that was there? Rich, that's it, Rich Riddle, yeah. So we sit down and I start talking. I tell them, Main Street's been split. I don't expect us to make it. And it's my fault. I didn't do the splitting, but I allowed the wolves in. I failed as a pastor to protect my flock. And I gave accountability to the elders for what happened at Main Street. Now, Main Street died 6 months later. My fault. If you need to be upset with someone, you need to be upset with me. I'm responsible for what happened. Wolves just do what wolves do. This shepherd didn't. It's my fault. It wasn't fun. Sometimes when you give accountability to your elders for your ministry, it is not fun. It is not it's not enjoyable for me to remember that. I will bear the scar of that for the rest of my life. The rest of my life. Sometimes ministry goes wrong. If it's your fault, own up to it. Be willing to meet with your elders to recount the good things of ministry. I remember sharing with Carl at one point, I was like, man, we're growing like crazy. We went from 4 families to over 100 in about 6 months. And we didn't advertise. We didn't even have a stinking sign. It was like, hey, that's her gimmick. The church without a sign. We didn't have a sign, but people in downtown Mount Airy knew about us. God was moving, and I was excited, so I gave accountability to that. I want you to know that I leaned heavily on your elders. So share the good. Share the failures. Be accountable for the ministry you had. If Paul can do it, the Apostle Paul can be humble enough to go to elders and say, this is what's been going on, to give an account, so can we. So Paul gives insightful accountability, which results in verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. There's this incredible acclamation. There's this acclamation of God. They start glorifying God. Look what God has done. Wow, this is cool, Paul. I mean, you've been doing this, and they're glorifying God, which should be the result of sharing ministry with others. We should glorify God for the death of Main Street Bible Church, as difficult as that is, because God's plan was accomplished. Whatever that plan was, it was accomplished. The result of sharing ministry should always be glorifying God. It should never glorify any of you. It should never glorify me. If I share ministry to get you to say, wow, you're so cool, then my heart is in the wrong place. My life is in the wrong place. And I better step back and re-examine what I believe. Because this is not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. He gets the glory, not me, and not you. Even when we have this idea that God only works in the good stuff. Now, if it goes bad, well, you know, Satan did that. God works in the bad stuff too. God works in the hard times, even though sometimes we can't see him. How many of you here have ever been in a trial, a difficult time of your life? How many? Oh, come on, don't lie. That's a sin. You know who took you there? Starts with a G, ends with a D, and has an O in the middle. That's who took you to your trial. God works in the hard times. What we see as bad, God's weaving into our life, making this beautiful thing of our life that we only see the underside of. Don't be afraid of the bad times. Don't be afraid of the hard times, because God's working on you. And you should glorify God, just like these guys did. They glorified God. Because, you know, the accountability here, it wasn't all good. What happened here wasn't all good. There's a problem. There's this problem. There's this ignorant accusation that's been made against Paul. Verse 21, and they, let me back up. They heard they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So he's saying these are Jewish believers. These are Jews who are now Christians. These Jewish believers, and they are all zealous for the law, capital L, law, Mosaic law. They're all zealous for it. They all want to do it. They're all out there saying, yeah, we're going to do the law, the ceremonial aspects of the law. And they have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, the customs are the customs of the law. So there's this ignorant accusation. Now, these Jews will find out later, not today, but next week, that they were from the province of Asia. That's not the continent of Asia, it's the province of Asia. North, it's Ephesus, probably Galatia, Asia Minor, Turkey, that area up there. They're up from that area. They've come down to Jerusalem at some point, maybe this point, well, definitely this point, and they're saying, Paul is saying, forsake Moses. Paul is saying, don't circumcise your children. Paul is saying, don't do the customs. Was any of that true? No. Why? What evidence do we have that that's not true? Timothy. Didn't Paul have Timothy circumcised? Kind of disproves that point. What they were doing, they were distorting Paul's teaching in Galatians. Paul duked it out with some guys in Galatia called the Judaizers. They probably came out of Jerusalem up to Galatia and start stirring up trouble up in Galatia, saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. In other words, you have to do the law in order to be a Christian. And Paul said, no. First of all, Paul instructed them that wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the Mosaic law was never to save anybody. The purpose of the Mosaic law was not to make us love each other more, wasn't for us to love God more, wasn't to build faith. It was none of that. Paul writes in Galatians 3, starting with verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Okay, so the law came until the seed. Now skip down to verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law." Paul's talking to Jews. "Under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." There's the purpose of the law. Very clear. That word for tutor is pedagogos. It's where we get pedagogy. In Roman times, what they would do is the dad would hire a tutor. He would hire a teacher and say, "Teach my son everything he needs to know so that when it's time for him to become a man, I can release him." And the son was under that tutor. When the tutor spoke, the father spoke. And so the teaching, though still the father's responsibility, was delegated to this tutor. That's what the law was. The law hemmed Israel in, held them in captivity. Got to keep all these points of the law. Got to keep all these points of the law. And all those points of the law were pointing to Christ. The sacrifices, the ceremonial aspect, it was pointing to Christ. And what they were going to do was going to hem them in and then deliver Israel when Christ came. Here you go. This is whom the law spoke. Delivering them to faith. That was the purpose of the law. These guys that were accusing Paul totally misunderstood the purpose of the law. It's supposed to make us right. No, it's not. It's to deliver you to Christ who can make you right. Paul goes on, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." They didn't understand the equality of the cross. They didn't understand that the purpose of the law was to grab you, grab Israel, never applied to the Gentiles, but grab Israel, drag them, keep them pent up, and then when Christ came, boom, there you go. There's your Messiah. That was the purpose. They distorted it. What ended up being in chapter 5. They distorted what Paul taught here. And it's a very important point. Verse 2 in chapter 5, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Okay, that's what they glommed onto, that one verse. If you receive, see, Paul's saying don't get circumcised. Continue. "And I testify again that every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." See, you have to throw away the whole law. See, it's right here. "You have been severed from Christ," Paul says to these Judaizers. "You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." See, they forgot verse 4. Paul says that they're severed. They've already been severed. And their pursuit of righteousness from the law is what Paul is saying don't do. Don't seek your righteousness from rules and regulations. There were Judaizers back then. We call them legalists today. Have you ever met one? Have you? Don't lie. You have. They have their little boxes and they check off that you are righteous if you do this and don't do that. And they raise those convictions. It's okay to have those convictions, but they raise them up. Just like these Jews were doing, raising them up. They distort and they raise them up to Scripture. A command from God. Women, shut up. That's a command from God. Women must be silent in the church. Right? Of course, the context is different, but who cares about context? It's my rule. Can't have tattoos and be a Christian. That was one of my rules. Raise up our convictions. It's okay to have a conviction. But unless that conviction is taught clearly in Scripture, and even if it is, it's not a rule for righteousness. This ignorant accusation. They didn't know, or if they did know, they distorted Paul's purpose of teaching what he taught to the Galatian Christians. Don't seek rules to prove you're righteous. Live in grace. Freedom. Throw off the laws. Now they even distort what grace is. Holy smokes, it's just no getting around people who are dead set on presenting themselves righteous to God of their own work. They are cut off from Christ. We need to be honest. And I need to challenge you right now. If you are relying on your works, to make you acceptable to God, you better stop and rethink what you say you believe. Because it ain't about you. It's about God. James and the elders give some ingenious advice. What then is to be done? It's kind of rhetorical. They will certainly hear that you've come. This is the problem. This is the negative. These guys are going to know you here, Paul. I mean, Paul was not necessarily a quiet guy. They're going to know you here. And they're causing all kinds of problems already. We're going to see, later on what they do. What are we going to do, Paul? What do we do? Well, let's do this. We have four guys here under a vow. Now, most commentators think this was a Nazarite vow, which is a very expensive vow. It went 30 days, and it was real expensive to do. You had to sacrifice at the end and some things you had to pay, and it was just this really, really, it was kind of an onerous thing to do. He said, so we got these four guys under this vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And then verse 25, but to the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, and then he goes on to say, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat that which is strangled, don't drink blood, and get away from fornication. So is Paul compromising what he laid out in Galatians? No, he's not. What's he doing? It's called a conciliatory gesture. Paul wasn't under the law. He was clear about that. I'm not under the law. I'm free. So I can do this because I'm not seeking my righteousness from this purification process. I'm not seeking to be righteous, to be made righteous by what I do externally, because I can't. Right? So Paul kind of extends an olive branch to these guys. At the urging of James and the elders, let me extend an olive branch. Look, I'll do the law. No problem. I'll pay their expenses. He's identifying himself with those who are doing the law, doing the legal thing, the purification. He's saying, I'll purify myself ceremonially to show you I'm not afraid of the law. In other words, Paul's engaging that culture on their terms. He's not twisting Scripture. He's not denying Scripture. He's engaging that culture. Have you ever been to a foreign country? I have. When I was in California, we'd go to Mexico. Just over this imaginary line in the sand, wow. Totally different. Completely different. Doing the four spiritual laws isn't going to work or didn't work down there. Giving them, quoting them King James Bible or New American Standard Bible didn't work. We had to engage their culture in a way their culture would understand. So often, Americans, we're kind of arrogant, aren't we? Aren't we? Can we be honest? Aren't we kind of arrogant? I read a book in high school called The Ugly American. Anyone else read it? It's about diplomacy and how we are ugly to the rest of the world because we want everyone to be like us. In other words, we want everyone to be American Bandstand. But there's Soul Train also. Doing the same things we do, just differently, because their culture's different. The ingenious advice that was given to Paul was to engage their culture. Show that you're not afraid of their culture. Show that you'll do this. Let's take this accusation away from them. Engage it. Didn't just stop with Paul toward the Jews. He also said, now you Gentiles, we've already told you, be sensitive to the Jews. Sure, you're free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Paul talks about that. What's an idol? Idol's nothing. Over in 1 Corinthians. You're free, but don't do it. Because you're going to offend them unnecessarily. Be sensitive to their cultures. Throw an olive branch over there. We don't need to flee from culture, folks. We don't adopt it, but we don't need to flee from it. We need to take this word, well, here, I'll get even more spiritual on you. This word, the Greek text, the Bible, we need to take this, the timeless truths in this, and take them to the cultures of the world, making this accessible to them in as much as we can. We need not fear them. We need not worry about them. They need this, not my culture. And finally, Paul does a judicious job. Sorry, I got kind of carried away with all the J's and stuff. He does a judicious, and that was hard. That last one was hard. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them. You see that? He identifies with them. I'll do it. Went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Paul, the amazing Paul that wrote Galatians, that hammered about the law, don't do the law for righteousness, does the law, not for righteousness, but as an olive branch to those who said that, you know, Paul's doing all this bad stuff. So what does this mean? Does this mean anything to us today? Does this mean anything for us? We're not Jews, most of us. I don't think, are there any, may not be any Jews here. We're all Gentiles. We were never under the law. What difference does all this make? How honest, let me ask you. If you didn't recognize me this morning, how comfortable were you seeing a tattooed dude walk in? Yeah, were you? Really? Yeah, well, bikers. Well, you know, sermons with me are like, you know, Forrest, the great theologian Forrest Gump. Sermons with me are like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. But really, I'm uncomfortable with people that are like this, all tattooed up and skull tattoos and all that. I'm uncomfortable with that. Because I'm already thinking, okay, is this a pagan or a Hell's Angel or a Carolina, whatever they were? Are we going to have a fight? Oh, do I have to do my, whatever that is, praying mantis? What's that? Oh, a crane. I can't do that. Their culture's just different. I can't respond that way. I have to say no. I need to run to them, not away from them, and engage them. And let them know, you know, I'm after your heart, not your skin. Can we do conciliatory gestures to our culture? I'm not saying, folks, look, I'm not saying we need to dress like bikers in order to win bikers, okay? I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that we need chains hanging off us in multiple ways. See, I even got a super chain, too. Look at the length of this chain. I can do some damage with this. I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm not saying we have to have skull tattoos and do-rags and... Oh, yes. I'm not endorsing tattoos. Okay, I'm not. Kids, young people, I'm not saying you can go get a tattoo. I'm not saying it's wrong to get a tattoo, but just don't use me as an excuse to get a tattoo. Okay? It's just a different culture. It's still me, right? Are you after my heart? Or are you after my clothes? Are we after their heart or their clothes? We do it in the church too, don't we? Within our body, if we're honest, don't we have things here that, you know, oh, you can't wear flip-flops. The great flip-flops in. I was at a church one time. A person wore flip-flops up on the platform. They wanted to make a policy about flip-flops on the platform. Really? Really? You want to waste your time on flip-flops when Jesus probably wore flip-flops? We do it with hair. Oh, you do it with hair. I don't do it with hair. We talk about long hair. You can't have long hair. Right? I've had those battles. Well, what's long? Guys, it's to guys. Women, you're okay. Well, women, you can't have short hair, but that's a different argument. What's long? What's the definition? I mean, everybody here has long hair if I'm the standard. Everybody. And hair? Really? You want to fight about hair? Really? Carpet collar. Ugh. Wearing black. Bible translations. And these things can become schisms within the body of Christ. We got more isms in the body of Christ that should be wasms. And that's just the truth. There's so many things we need to just shove aside. My goodness, I don't care if you wear makeup, ladies. Men, we'll have a conversation. I don't care if your dress, ladies, is up above your kneecap or if it's not denim. I don't care if you homeschool. In the grand scheme of things, you know, we're homeschoolers. We're big advocates for homeschooling. We think it's the right thing to do. But you know what? It ain't in the Bible. In fact, they hired tutors in the Bible. You weren't schooled at home. You were schooled either at the synagogue or by a tutor. So, sorry. Really? We're going to fight about homeschooling and flip-flops? And I got in trouble one time for making an announcement. Really? I knew I'd get one amen. For making a stupid announcement, someone called me on the carpet. And all I could say was, really? All I did was say we were going to buy something. That's all I did. We need to get over ourselves. Right? Don't we? We need to understand that while we all have cultural convictions, I have convictions, heartfelt, hardcore convictions. And I apply those to my family. My wife and I talk about them. We say certain things don't go for us. But they may go for you. We made a decision before we got married that we would be a one-income family. We made that decision for us. Doesn't mean everyone can do that. Doesn't mean everyone wants to do that. It's okay, ladies. It's okay to go get a job. Scripture doesn't, actually, it celebrates it. In the, if you look in Proverbs, she's busy at the gates where the government took place. It's okay for me to say to my wife, we're not going to have you work outside the home. It's not okay for me to say, your wife can't work outside the home. And if she does, she's less of a Christian. Or worse still, she needs to repent. Had that battle too. So where are you? Where are you culturally? Where are you in accepting different people that come from different ways? You know, we need to be willing to accept different things. Not unscriptural things. I'm not saying we should accept people who teach that grace is works. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we should accept people who pervert the word of God. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is for Christians, me and you, we need to put up with each other. We need to endure these differences that we have. You, all you people with hair, I have to put up with you. One day you'll have enough brain energy to get rid of your hair, right? And you have to put up with me with all my little quirks and all my little things. Oh, poor little Jonathan McCarty over here has to put up with me not only here but at work. Our expression of our heart is not as important as our heart. The way you express your encounter with Christ, as long as it's genuine, and as long as it doesn't violate anything in Scripture, is your way, not my way. And that's okay. Let's not get confused and raise our cultural convictions to scriptural admonitions. Is there another song? Come on up, guys. We need, as they come, I really let God search your heart. let God do some business with you. Let God do some work. Where are you weak? Where are you strong? Are you willing to accept someone with a big old afro, tattoos, biker stuff, flip-flops, or a nice polo? You got to repent, brother. It ain't about the clothes or the hair or the shoes or anything else. It's about your heart.